Well, you know what month of the year it is, right? March, yes. March Madness is just around the corner. I'm not talking about the snow either. In a few weeks, the best college basketball teams in the nation, some 64 plus of them, they always add a few more every year, will enter the NCAA championship tournament, and people will call in sick to work so they can watch the games. Can you imagine? Bars and restaurants will be full. Brackets will be filled out. And at the end of the spectacle, one team will be crowned as the national champion. I read an article in which now professional basketball stars looked back with real longing and nostalgia on those few short weeks of regional playoffs and then the Sweet 16 and the Elite Eight and the Final Four, and if they were fortunate enough to survive the national championship game itself. And what those players missed the most was this sense of incredible unity that they experienced with their teammates as they worked together to achieve a common goal. On the one hand, it was very hard, very demanding. On the other hand, it was really exciting. And looking back, they realized that a big part of the enjoyment and the excitement of the whole March Madness experience was getting caught up in something that was just bigger than themselves. And there are some similarities between being a big-time college basketball team and being a part of Jesus' church. How so? Well, a church is like a team. And like a team, a church experiences wins and losses. Being a part of any church can have its hard and difficult and wrenching moments. On the other hand, it can also be wonderfully fun and exciting. And the best part of church, I would suggest to you, is that sense of incredible unity that you can experience with other followers of Jesus as you work together to achieve a common goal and get caught up in something a whole lot bigger than yourself. Namely, the mission of God himself. Say, Rick, what do you mean by the mission of God? Well, it's simply bringing lost people into a personal, vital, eternal relationship with himself through faith in what his son Jesus did on the cross and at the empty tomb. And when God's mission truly becomes the church's mission and everyone is pulling together, well, folks, let me tell you, it just doesn't get a whole lot better than that. That's really a wonderful season when we can do that. Well, we're more than halfway through our study of a letter that Paul, a great Christian leader back in the first century, wrote to several churches in and around the city of Ephesus, which is now in the country of Turkey. And today we return to a theme, Jesus's church, which Paul began to talk about in chapter 3. And let's turn in our Bibles now. Let's read the passage that we're going to talk about together now for a few moments. Again, pull out your Bible, pull out a pew Bible, look it up on your phone or your tablet, and let me read Ephesians 4, beginning in the first verse, and I want to read through verse 16. So follow along as I read God's word and give it your careful attention. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, maybe you recall a couple of weeks ago, we distinguished between Big C Church and Little C Church. Big C Church is the universal spiritual group of people made up of everyone who has ever put his or her trust in Jesus, past, present, future. Little C Church is any local church anywhere on the planet. And although they're different, just about everything that is true of Big C Church is also true of Little C Church. And being a part of the church, whether it's the Big C or the Little C variety, is an absolutely necessary and important part of your identity as a child of the one true King. Remember, that's kind of what Ephesians is all about. Your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. And some followers of Jesus, well, they really like the thought of being part of the body of Christ in the sort of universal and spiritual sense. I mean, it just sounds kind of mystical and neat that they can be part of the body of Christ. But frankly, they don't think it's very important to be a vital part of any local congregation anywhere. And sadly, they miss the obvious. You can only ever experience being a part of the body of Christ in this life by being a vital part of a Little C Church just like Carl Road Baptist Church. Now, today's passage, I want to suggest to you, reveals at least three basic facts about Jesus' church that every child of the one true King should be aware of. Okay? Here's the first one. In Jesus' church, there must be unity. There must be unity. And looking again at verse 3, which says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Now, I want you to notice a wonderful assumption in that verse. The church already has unity because of Jesus. On any given Sunday, we have unity in the church, whether or not it looks like it or whether or not it feels like it. The encouragement here is to keep and to maintain unity, not to get unity or go out and create unity. It's a given. Well, how do we do that? How do we keep and maintain unity? Well, it means that we work hard at making the spiritual reality of our unity in Jesus a visible reality. We are one in Christ. I mean, that's just a spiritual fact. But you and I have to work at fleshing that out in the visible world of this congregation day after day and month in and month out and year in and year out. We have to work at it. Now, someone might say this morning, but you know, Rick, I see lots of differences here in people's ages, in background, in ethnicity, in life experiences, in opinions, in beliefs. Where's the unity? And Paul mentions, I want you to notice this, Paul mentions no less than seven powerful examples or marks of unity in the verses that we read this morning. And I want you just to observe them with me quickly. First of all, he says we are one body in Christ. For there is one body, he says. And he wants us to think of Jesus being the head or the brain of a body, and all the members and the friends of this church making up the different parts of that body. And true, all the body parts are different, but what unites us is our relationship to the head, to Jesus. And the moment that you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, yes, you become a part of his body, the big C church variety, but that only ever becomes visible and practical when you become part of an active, functioning, visible little C church. So if it is true spiritually, then you and I are called upon to make it true visibly. Visibly. Secondly, we find here that we are one, what? In the Holy Spirit. For there is one body and one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit dwells in the spirit of every follower of Jesus. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of feelings, of interest. It's a unity that comes from sharing the same person, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit cannot create division. He does not act harshly. Where the Holy Spirit is in charge, there is peace. That's why Paul says here, make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. So if it's true spiritually, you and I need to make it true visibly. Third, we have one hope. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. Every follower of Jesus is looking forward to the same thing, an eternal relationship with God himself in a new heavens and a new earth. And we have the same goal, the same purpose, the same future. If it is true spiritually, make it true visibly. Fourth, we have one Lord. One Lord. That's Jesus. He alone has the power to bring together people who would otherwise never give each other the time of day. You know, when David, one of the great Bible characters in the Old Testament, when David was hiding from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, David gathered all sorts of men to himself who would likely have hated each other in any other scenario. It was kind of a motley crew of different discontented people. And under David's leadership, they became this united and potent fighting force. Well, what was it that actually brought them together? It was David. And when David became king of Israel, many of them became his trusted advisors. Their differences became somehow secondary and unimportant to David and his mission. Their eyes were no longer on themselves, but they were on David. And because they loved and served their king, David, they didn't waste a lot of time and energy being enemies of one another. And that's the way it is with Jesus and his people. Or at least it should be. The differences between us are so very small in comparison to the greatness of worshiping and serving the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is true spiritually, make it true visibly. Fifth, we're told here that we have one faith. One faith. There is one Lord, one faith. Christians will never agree on every doctrine or how to interpret every verse in the Bible. Well, I've heard, and I believe it is true, that where there are just even two Baptists, there are three opinions. It's in the Bible. I've seen it. But true followers of Jesus agree. What do we agree? We agree that the Bible is God's Word, that God is a gracious and a loving Father, that we have to trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus in order to be saved, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to grow in our faith every day. If it's true spiritually, make it true visibly. Sixth, there is one baptism. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you might want to argue this one with Paul, yes? I mean, churches, we all know, practice baptism differently. I mean, there's believer's baptism, infant baptism, baptism by immersion once, baptism by immersion three times, baptism backwards, baptism forwards, baptism by sprinkling, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptism only in the name of Jesus. One baptism, really? But you know, so what? Isn't baptism, however churches understand or practice it, isn't it an identification of a person as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's true spiritually, make it true visibly. Seventh, we have one God and Father of all. And one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Every genuine follower of Jesus worships and serves the same God. Every child of God has the same Father. That means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ today and forever, even if you don't want to be. If it's true spiritually, make it true visibly. Live it out. Live it out. So there you have it. Seven reasons why we already enjoy a fundamental spiritual unity. Done, finished, accomplished. And of course, it's like anything else. Even a profound spiritual unity can be enhanced or it can be diminished. And Paul anticipates that when he says there, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Paul was a wise man. All you have to do is to think of the opposite of what Paul lists there, and you'll discover what destroys the unity of this or any church all too quickly. When people are proud instead of humble, unity suffers. When people are harsh with one another, unity suffers. When people fail to give each other the benefit of the doubt or write each other off or blow each other out of the water, unity suffers. I guarantee that if you hang out in any church for very long, someone will inevitably hurt your feelings. It'll just happen. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you stop being a sinner. And that's true of other people too. So practice humility and practice gentleness and practice for patience and practice forgiveness and practice love. Make it visible. And even though we are indeed one in Jesus, we have to keep working at making that unity something visible and real and ongoing. I hope that in just a few moments, when we get up to come forward to receive communion together, that you just take a moment to look around and realize the gift of the people that God has brought into your life in this church community and the unity and the oneness that we share in Christ. Even though there's differences, we share some very, very important essentials. I love the story of what happened one regular Sunday morning in just a regular church. One of the choir members, a tenor, wasn't our church, but one of the choir members, a tenor, he had a solo that morning, and he must have gotten up on the wrong side of the bed because he started out poorly and it just got worse. And you could just kind of feel that, you know, that tension just kind of coming up through the congregation, and people in the congregation started pulling out their hymnals to locate the hymn that he was singing that morning. And by the second verse, the congregation had joined the soloist in the hymn. They were singing along with him. And by the third and the fourth verses, well, he was starting to sound a whole lot better. And the song was starting to sound pretty good. And on the fifth verse, the congregation went absolutely silent, and that tenor sang the most beautiful solo in his life. And that's a picture of what life in the body of Christ ought to be like. Enabling one another to sing whatever tune Jesus has given us to sing. Well, here's a second basic fact. In Jesus' church, there must also be diversity. There must be unity. There must also be diversity. What does Paul write here? However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Paul just touches on here what he discusses in greater detail in other New Testament letters. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point today. Simply put, unity in Jesus does not require uniformity or conformity. In fact, real godly unity demands and invites an amazing diversity in the body of Christ. Now, folks, I hate to always sort of feel like I have to define my words, but because that word, diversity, is so big in our culture today, it invites misunderstanding. And I'm not talking today about sexual diversity or moral diversity or diversity in lifestyle choices. The kind of godly diversity that Jesus' church must always celebrate is racial diversity, cultural diversity, socioeconomic diversity, diversity of age, diversity of spiritual maturity. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about when we talk about diversity. And godly diversity just doesn't require all Christians to sort of look and think and act and talk the same. In a few moments, we're going to, again, come forward to receive communion. And as we do that, I want you just to take a moment to observe the diversity, even in this local expression of the body of Christ. And we're less a number today because of the weather than we normally are. But just notice the diversity of who God has brought together today. This is easily the most diverse congregation that I've ever been a part of. And I think it's wonderful, even though it has its stretching and challenging moments at times. And frankly, folks, I envision greater diversity in our church's future, not less. Not only do we have people from different parts of the world, or different parts of the city, rather, and different parts of America, but we have people from different parts of the world here as well. And we come from different backgrounds, and we have different jobs, and we have different educational and economic levels. Some of us have been Baptist all of our lives. Others of us today have absolutely no understanding of what it means to be a Baptist Christian, and you could care less. It's okay. That's okay. A healthy, spirit-filled unity allows for amazing diversity. I wonder if you've ever looked, not now, not this season of the year, but maybe more in the summertime, ever looked out on a forest and tried to count all the different shades of green that you see? Try it sometime, and you'll probably give up pretty quickly. Yes, it's all green. Nevertheless, there's almost this infinite number of different shades of green. And the greens don't clash. There's no green that is sort of ungreen or non-green or anti-green or more green than all the other greens. And if God can do that with a forest of trees, how much more is He capable of balancing unity with diversity in His church? In Jesus' church, there must be unity. In Jesus' church, there must be diversity. And here's a final fact to ponder today. In Jesus' church, there must be activity. Activity. And the best place where godly diversity can be seen, as well as godly activity, is in the area of spiritual gifts. We've all been given different spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are all about godly activity. And here's just a simple definition of a spiritual gift. I'm sure you've probably seen this in different places or in different ways. A spiritual gift is simply a significant ability given by the Holy Spirit that serves Jesus and His church in some way. And Paul actually identifies a few of the spiritual gifts right there in verse 11. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He's not trying to be exhaustive here. In fact, in other passages in the New Testament, he lists other gifts. There are other places in the Bible we see demonstrations of other gifts like leadership and musical ability, artistic ability, administration, encouragement, compassion. There's all kinds of spiritual gifts. And I want to leave you today with just four key facts about spiritual gifts that are either explicitly mentioned or implied here in verses 7 through 16. First of all, every follower of Jesus has spiritual gifts. Every one of us. However, verse 7 says, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And utilizing the analogy of each one of us being a body part in the body of Christ, he adds there in verse 16, as each part does its own special work. Every single one of us here today has some kind of Holy Spirit-given ability to share with the local congregation that can build it up, that can make it more effective for Jesus in the community that we're located. Let me ask you this morning, do you know your spiritual gifts? Let me ask you another question. Do you know how to use your spiritual gifts? Let me ask you an additional question. Are you using your spiritual gifts here, or are you just content to be a pew potato? That's a variation of a couch potato. You know, you just kind of come and hang out in a pew. God did not call you to be a pew potato. He called you to be a servant in his church. Second, every spiritual gift is an expression of God's grace. Another translation of verse 7 puts it like this, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There is a kind of grace that God extends to you and me the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and that grace saves us from hell. It opens the door of heaven to us. But there is a different kind of grace that God gives you and me that enables us to serve, to help build up Jesus' church in some way. Third, I want you to notice that only Jesus decides what spiritual gifts you're given. It's not your pastor, not your parents, it's not some well-meaning Christian brother or sister. What does verse 7 say? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And in addition, Paul says about the specific gifts he mentions there in verse 11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. And by the way, that's Paul's whole point there in those rather odd-sounding verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. You get to that part and you're saying, what's all this about ascending and descending? Well, basically, the point that Paul is making there is that like a conquering general, King Jesus brings back the spoils of war, and he gives gifts to his followers, you and me. And even you yourself, my friend, you don't get to choose. You don't get to decide your spiritual gifts. Instead, you get to decide if you're going to discover them and if you're going to use them for his glory and for building up the church. Fourth, the purpose of using your spiritual gifts is to build up Jesus' church by helping to move people toward spiritual maturity. All of that is found in verses 11, 12, and 13, and I could probably do a whole series of messages just on those three verses. They're that packed with information, but let's just look at it quickly. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and all the pastors and teachers. Remember, that's not all of them. He's just giving you a sample. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Well, isn't it the pastor's job? Isn't it the paid staff job? Isn't it the ministry council's job to build up the church? Well, no, not according to those verses. Actually, my primary job and the job of every leader in the church, paid or volunteer, is to equip you to build up Jesus' church. You know, the Greek word for equip there means to set someone's broken arm or leg. It means to put something back into the condition it ought to be in so that it can function properly. And so my job and the job of other staff and other leaders is not to sort of monopolize all the ministry that can or should be done in this place, but to multiply the opportunities to do ministry in and through this place. And personally, nothing gives me greater joy as a pastor than to help a fellow brother and sister in the Lord discover how God has gifted you and then just kind of turn you loose for the Lord. There's nothing more fun than that. And I know that the more that you discover your spiritual gifts and you put them to use, the more this church will be built up. But notice, again, the ultimate goal. It's pretty explicit there in verse 13. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and the complete standard of Christ. You know, churches, like every other organization, we set goals, we make plans, we do this, we do that, and much of it is valuable. But I want you to hear here what should be the ultimate goal of this church or any church. The ultimate goal, the thing that we should all be striving for and moving toward. What should be the ultimate goal of Carl Road Baptist Church? Well, it's not even a full sanctuary. That's not the ultimate goal. It's not a music program that's the best in the city. It's not even feeding the poor. Our ultimate goal should be to see an increasing number of men, women, boys, and girls in Northland and beyond put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and then become His fully devoted followers. That's what it means to be mature in the Lord. And as you heard at the family gathering a couple of weeks ago, and you've heard in other places, and you will continue to hear, that's exactly why we've been putting a renewed emphasis on discipleship and disciple making. You might just call it Christianity 101. It's just very basic Christianity that goes right back here to Ephesians chapter 4. And let me encourage you, if you have a growing interest in helping us to figure out what discipleship and disciple making should look like here at Carl Road, speak to me. Speak to Glenn Myers. Glenn, wave your hand, if you would, so everybody kind of knows who he is. Glenn has a passionate interest in discipleship as well. But again, here's just a few questions I want to leave you with to ponder personally. Do you know your spiritual gifts? And if you know your spiritual gifts, do you have a growing sense of how God might use those gifts at this church to bring men, women, boys, girls to the Lord Jesus and then grow them up to be mature followers of the Lord? Do you know? Let me tell you about Cody Huff in closing today. Cody Huff is now a very active member of Central Christian Church in Las Vegas, Nevada, but that was not always the case. You see, a few years ago, he used to sleep in an open field right next to the church. Cody had been a famous Bass Pro fisherman, of all things. And he was on this pro bass circuit and made tons of money. He was also, unfortunately, a crack cocaine addict. And he literally smoked away $600,000 in savings, his house, his Harley motorcycle, his new boat. He became completely destitute and homeless as a result of his addiction. And there he was, sleeping in a field next to Central Christian Church. That church had a ministry to the homeless people living right next door to them each weekend. And they had a group of people that went out and passed out sandwiches to the homeless people that were there. And on one particular day, some of the volunteers said, "Hey, Cody, you know, you can go over right over to the church and get a shower." Well, church was about the last place that Cody wanted to be, but he had not had a shower in so long that some of the other homeless men really couldn't stand to be in the same space with him. And so he went into the church, and he was greeted there by a church volunteer, a woman by the name of Michelle. And Michelle looked at him. She recognized him because she was part of this homeless man. And she said, "Hello, Cody. How are you?" And he looked rather embarrassed and like he just didn't fit there and didn't want to be there. And she said, "Cody, I want to give you a hug." And he said, "Ma'am, you really do not want to hug me. I've not had a shower in 3 months." But Michelle went up and she put her arms around him. She looked him in the eye and she told Cody Huff that Jesus loved him. And Cody looks back at that moment as a one of those life-changing moments in his life. He said, "In that split second, I knew that I was somebody. She'd actually remembered my name. And from that moment on, I knew that there was a God in this world." And it was a beginning of a restoration and transformation in the life of Cody Huff. He went on to accept Christ as his Savior. He went on a few weeks later to start doing Bible studies with other homeless people right there next to the church. 3 years later, he had his own business. He was married. And he and his new wife were doing ministry every weekend to homeless people out of that congregation. The reason I tell you that story is because it was a church volunteer named Michelle who just used her gifts of hospitality and kindness and caring. That's all God needed to point him toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward a tremendous life change and restoration. Folks, you don't have to be a pastor to point people to Jesus. You don't have to be some kind of amazing evangelist. You don't have to be a leader in God's church somewhere. You just have to know the gifts that God has given to you. And then have that willingness to say, "Lord, here I am. Use me." You are a child of the one true King. And part of your identity and part of my identity is that we are called to build Jesus' church. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks today for this portion of your word. Lord, we look out across the church landscape, even in our country and maybe in different parts of the world. We see a lot of, we just see a lot of division and disunity and things that don't seem to work well. And Father, we have just been reminded, whether it's our church or whether it's the Big C Church, that in Jesus' church there must be unity and there must be diversity and there must be activity. And Lord, I pray that as we see that symbolized again in what we're about to do, the taking of communion, that you would help that wonderful truth. We're not called to go out and get unity or create unity. We're called to keep and to maintain it as your people today. And so we pray that as we share communion together today, that we will once again rejoice in the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, or rejoice in the diversity that is ours in Jesus Christ, and that we will also rejoice in just the activity that we can do for you, that you can take our gifts, as humble as they may seem to us, and you can take and use them for your honor and your glory. You can point people to Jesus through them. You can point people toward maturity in Christ through them. We thank you for that wonderful truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.